As we come to look again into God's Word, there's a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. And no matter how many times we hear it, we've got to apply it. Total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. This is God's book. This Bible was written by the Lord, and it's to unveil to us, to show us, the Lord Jesus. I want to give this verse before we pray. Psalm 119, verse 19. It says, I'm a stranger on the earth. Do not hide thy commandments from me. And as you get to know the Lord more and more, you see that you are a stranger here. That you don't live here. You don't belong here. You're a pilgrim. We're just passing through. I get lost very easily. I got a reputation for that. But in the light of this verse, I would really get lost in this world if I didn't have a word from the Lord. I'm a stranger here. And how we need the word of the Lord. Without clear direction from above, there's just no hope. So let's thank the Lord that He is our shepherd, our guide, and we'll commit our study to Him. Heavenly Father, thank You so much that You brought us again to the threshold of a deliberate time where we can offer You thanks. We want to have a heart full of thanksgiving at all times. But in a special way, we just pray that You might receive a sacrifice of thanksgiving from all of us. Now, Lord, we commit this study unto You and just pray that You would minister to our hearts. Show us the Lord Jesus in a fresh way. And Lord, I pray that You would watch over Your people and protect them if I tried to give anything that is not from You. Thank You that we can trust You. We commit our session unto You in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, welcome again to our study of the book of Joshua. Perhaps I said that wrong. We welcome to our study of the Lord Jesus in the book of Joshua. We always study the Bible in order to know the Lord. Now, this morning, I want to give a second introduction and a final introduction. In other words, we're not going to have three. This is the last introduction to the book of Joshua. If you missed our first introduction, then we have the CDs up here. Feel free to help yourself to those. I'm not going to review everything that we spoke about last time, but I do want to restate the unique revelation of our Lord Jesus in the book of Joshua. By seeing the unique revelation, the way Joshua reveals Him that no other book does in the same way, then you'll be able to see clearly the theme of Joshua. So I want to review that. Now, last session I went through half a dozen ways, different ways the Lord Jesus appears in the book of Joshua. I'm not going to review those. But there are two ways He presents Himself in Joshua that carry the theme of the book. Let me mention those two ways. The first, the Lord Jesus is pictured through the book of Joshua in terms of the land of Canaan. In other words, the whole promised land, Palestine. The whole book is about receiving and living in the inheritance, in the promised land. I told you last week that the book of Joshua is divided into four sections. All who have earnestly and seriously studied the book of Joshua, they find the same divisions. Some books, it's harder to outline. It's harder to divide, like some of the minor prophets and the book of Mark and so on. It's real hard to follow logical connection. Some books, I think, it's impossible to outline, like Proverbs. There's just so many scattered thoughts in Proverbs. And I find Jeremiah to be very difficult to put in logical order. Maybe that's because the Lord hasn't opened that to my heart yet. But everyone seems to divide Joshua in the same division. They might name it differently, but it's the same four divisions. Chapters 1 to 5, they're preparing to enter the land. And then chapters 6 to 12, that's when they take the land. That's the seven-year war that they have to overthrow the Canaanites. And then chapter 13 to 22 is the third division, and that's where they're dividing up the land. And everyone's getting their portion. This tribe lives here, and that tribe lives there. And by lot, the whole land is divided among God's people. And then the last two chapters, 23 and 24, Joshua gives a farewell sermon. He addresses himself, "Now I go the way of all the earth." And he reminds God's people that it was God who gave them the land. And so you see, in those four parts, it's all about the land. Enter the land. Take the land. Live in the land. And praise God for the land. Let me give several verses for each section just to drive that home. Joshua 1:2. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving to them, to the sons of Israel." And you're only two verses deep, and God said, "We're going into the land." And then verse 11, "Pass through the midst of the camp, command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourself. Within 3 days, you are to cross this Jordan to go in and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it." It's all about possessing the land. Verse 13, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest. He will give you this land." That's the first part. Prepare to enter the land. And then in chapter 6 to 12, they fought for 7 years to throw out the Canaanites and take possession. Chapter 11, 23 summarizes it. "Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by tribes. And thus the land had rest from war." And then after they received the land by conquest and by gift, it was really by donation more than by conquest, Joshua 14, 1 and 2, "These are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel apportioned to them for an inheritance, by the lot of their inheritance, as the Lord commanded through Moses for the 9.5 tribes." And so this wonderful land, called the Promised Land, called the land that flows with milk and honey, called the inheritance, called the good land, called Palestine, called Canaan, called Israel. This great piece of real estate is a picture of our inheritance in Jesus. The whole land pictures Christ himself. In Joshua's dying sermon, he reminded them of this. Verse 14 of chapter 23. "Behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed." I don't know if I'll have a deathbed or if God will call me home quickly. But if I have a deathbed and I have my mind, I think I'll quote that verse to my kids. You know, not one word has failed. He is so faithful, and you can trust him. So that's one of the unique pictures that Joshua gives of Jesus. He's the land. In the first five chapters, prepare to take the land. And then 6 to 12, take the land, possess it, and then live in it. Chapters 13 to 22, and finally, praise God for the land. As I showed you last time, there's a second part of the revelation of Christ in Joshua that makes it unique. He not only is presented as the land to which you are going, but the Lord Jesus appears also in the name Joshua. The name Joshua, as you know, is the Hebrew form of the Greek word. And the Greek word is Jesus. And so Joshua is the same as Jesus. And the reason that's important is Joshua is going to take him into the land. The land pictures Christ. Joshua pictures Christ. And that becomes the first part of the theme. Only Jesus can lead me into Jesus. Only Jesus can lead you into Jesus. Someone named Joshua, someone named Jesus must lead me into that life of milk and honey. Now there's one more thing to complete the picture which will carry the theme. Jesus is a picture of the land, the inheritance to which we're going. Jesus is pictured by Joshua, who takes us to the land to which we're going. But how does he do it? And this is what makes Joshua the most unique. God is going to give us the land. It's him, Jesus, leading us to Jesus. But he's going to use a human instrument like Joshua to take us in. He's going to use the people of Israel to take us in. Deuteronomy 31:8. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He'll be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not be fearful or dismayed. Deuteronomy 34:9. Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom. Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. Moses did not leave his leadership to his sons. He left his leadership by command to Joshua. Only Joshua could take them in. Joshua 1:8, the book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to what's written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Because God is going to use an individual. He's going to use Joshua. Before Joshua can lead God's people to Jesus, he needs to be prepared. And therefore, it opens up. You better have the Word of God in front of you day and night. You better meditate. You need revelation from heaven. And if God's ever going to use you or me to help someone else enter into the life which is Jesus, we need to enter it ourselves first. We need to be prepared. And so that becomes the theme. Listen again to a very familiar verse that we all know, I think. Galatians 2 and verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Usually when we quote that verse, we're all about the first part and the middle part. I'm crucified with Christ. He lives in me. But for understanding Joshua, I want you to see the last words. Who gave himself for me? Who gave? He's the giver. Himself. He's the gift. He gave himself. He's the giver. He's the gift. Jesus leads me into the life which is called Jesus. But now he's going to do it through people, through human instruments, through Joshua, through Israel, through you, through me, through us. And that's how he's going to do it. In the books before this, and we'll see another connection in a moment, but in the books before this, Genesis through Deuteronomy, God was at work. But he did it by himself. He didn't do it through others. He did it by himself. He sent the flood. He did that by himself. He rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, but he did that by himself. He sent the 10 plagues to Egypt, but he did that by himself. He opened the Red Sea by himself. He sent manna and quail and preserved their shoes. He did that by himself. But now he's still going to do it. He's going to continue to do it, but now he's going to do it through people. He's going to open the Jordan. Only God can do that. But not until the priests put their feet inside. He's going to knock the walls of Jericho down. But not till his people march around it 13 times. God's going to do it. But now he's going to do it through his people. He's going to drive out the enemy. Only God can do that. But now it's going to be with the swords of God's people as they go through and march through the land. It's still him, but now a change comes in Joshua, and he's doing it through human instruments. He's going to bring me to himself, but now he's going to do it through his people. All right, that much for review. That's the theme, that God is the gift and God is the giver. He's the one that leads me to him, but now he's going to use God's people. And it's God's purpose, it's his heart, through our study of Joshua, that he would so prepare us that we might be able to help God's people go in and possess the land, which is Christ. That's what God wants to accomplish in our hearts. So we'll pray that as we go through. Now, there are a couple of other things by way of introduction that I'd like to look at, and then, Lord willing, next time we'll begin the book. In our introduction to the book, I want to show you how the book of Joshua, in a special way, relates to three books in the New Testament. Three special books. Now, I hope you're clear, and I hope you're settled on the fact that your Bible is one book. It's not many books. It's not two books. Some people think it's the Old Testament and the New Testament. Lillian and I were invited to a church in Long Island, and I was invited to minister. And when I went there, I happened to preach from the Old Testament. And later they came aside. They said, if we ever invite you again, please don't preach from the Old Testament, because we don't believe in the Old Testament. That's Old Covenant. That's gone. That's passed away. Old Covenant, Old Testament. Now it's New Covenant. And so all they had was the New Testament. Well, you're not going to understand the New Testament if you don't have the Old Testament. And it's not a library. Some people think my Bible, just a suitcase carrying 66 books. It's not 66 books. It's one book, one message, one author. He used 40 different human pens to write it. But it's one author. The Holy Spirit wrote your Bible. The Holy Spirit wrote my Bible. It is one book. There's a divine unity throughout the entire book, an organic connection between the Old Testament, the New Testament, and every book in the Bible. God uses the written word to unveil the living word. The whole purpose of studying the Bible is to behold the living word, the Lord Jesus. Every part of the Bible just puts Jesus on display. Now, it's not surprising if our New Testament looks back to the Old Testament. And it's not surprising if the Old Testament anticipates the New Testament. I read this four-line poem in Haley's Bible Handbook. Perhaps you've heard it. It says, "The new is in the old concealed. The old is by the new revealed." Exactly so. And that's your Bible and mine. Now, it was curious to me as I went through preparing my heart to present this book of Joshua to see how it especially related to three different books. Now, since the message of every book is Christ, I'm not saying it's only these three books, because you can find Joshua everywhere. In fact, Joshua is quite quoted in the Old Testament. It's quoted in Judges. It's quoted in 1 Samuel. It's quoted many times in the book of Psalms. It's quoted in the book of Isaiah. It's quoted in Acts. It's quoted in Hebrews. There are many places Joshua is quoted in the Bible. But I see three books in a special way that carries the message of Joshua. And I thought it would be helpful if we just thought about those. Let me just mention the books right up front, and then I'll say something about each. Joshua is uniquely related to the book of Acts. I'll show you how. Joshua is uniquely related to the book of Ephesians. I'll show you how. And Joshua is uniquely related to the book of Hebrews. And I'll show you how. How is Joshua related to the book of Acts? Joshua has the same relation to the first five books that come before it that Acts has to the first four books that come before it. In other words, you got Joshua and the Pentateuch comes before it. That is Moses' books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And Joshua is related to those first five books. And just so, the first four books in the New Testament, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that's followed by Acts. So Acts has the same relationship to the Gospels that the book of Joshua has to the book of the Pentateuch. Now, one is a picture, because it's Old Testament. Let me just state it. You think spiritually. I'll state the picture, then I'll state the reality, and I hope you see the parallel. In the picture, God redeems his people out of Egyptian bondage through power and blood. And by a mighty miracle of God, he brings them to the resurrection side and he buries all of their enemies in the depths of the sea. That's the first five books. All praise to the picture, the Paschal Lamb. It was all because of the Lamb. Now you come to the Gospels. Once again, redemption. God delivers his people, this time not from Egypt, the bondage of Egypt, but from the bondage of sin. By power and blood, not the power of plagues and the blood of a lamb on the door, but the power of God and the precious blood of our Lord Jesus. And he also brings us to the resurrection side. And he also conquers all of our enemies. And so the Gospels are giving you exactly what the Pentateuch gives. But the Pentateuch does it in seed form. And then the New Testament does it in fully developed form. At the end of the Pentateuch, you say, "Glory to the Paschal Lamb." In the end of the Gospels, you say, all glory to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The book of Acts follows the Gospel as Joshua follows the Pentateuch. And the book of Acts shows how God continues His program of redemption through His people. The book of Joshua, in picture form, shows how God continues His program of redemption through His people. It's exactly the same. The book of Acts describes the march of the church through the strongholds of this world, pictured by the Roman Empire, setting up churches everywhere, God conquering the land. The book of Joshua describes the march of God's redeemed people, going through the land, conquering all of the enemies. And so both Joshua and Acts are the first books in a big section of the Bible. Let me tie Joshua a little closer to Acts, and I think you'll get the picture. Chapter 1 of Acts, verse 1 and 2. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Do you know who the human author of the book of Acts was? Who was that? Who wrote Acts? Luke. Luke wrote Acts, and he describes Acts as the second of his books. He said, the former treatise, or the former account that I wrote, the book of Luke, and he tells you what it was about. All that Jesus began to do and teach. Acts is his second account. What's Acts about? The first is about all he began to do and teach, and now it's about all he continues to do and teach. It's still Jesus, but now he's going to work in a different way. In the Gospels, he did it by himself. He healed the sick. He did it by himself. He cast out demons. He did it by himself. He calmed the storm. He did it by himself. He raised the dead. He did it by himself. Now and then he used a human instrument, but it was different than Acts. Because when he did it in the Gospels, he was still visible. You could see him. He was there. So he fed the 5,000, but they had to keep coming back to him to get the food. He was there. So he's here and they're there. He's using them, but there's still the two people. He raised Lazarus from the dead, but they had to roll the stone away. He turned water into wine, but they had to gather the water. And so he's using his people, but you could see both of them. You could see God's people. You could see the Lord Jesus. In the Gospels, he did it by himself, or in a transition, he was here and they were there. But now, in the book of Acts, he's still working. It's still Jesus. But you can't see him with these eyes because he has a new body. Now he's living in his people. Now he's living in the church. And in the Gospels, you could see him. He sat with them. He ate with them. He sailed with them. He walked in the grain fields with them. He traveled with them. He held little babies in his arms. He saw them. He touched the leper. You could see him. But now in the book of Acts, he continues his ministry, but he is now doing it through his people. He's invisible. Same Jesus, same works, but now a new instrument, a new body. He's still going to conquer the enemy. He's still going to establish churches. He's still going to lead his people into rest and the fullness, which is Christ. We know it's Jesus, working through his people, because he promised he would. He said he'd send his Holy Spirit and he would continue to work. But every now and then, when the occasion demanded it, he's invisible in Acts, he's in his people, but sometime they got discouraged. Sometimes they needed to know. And so when the occasion required, he showed up. And then he did it so that they could see it. For example, when Stephen was being stoned to death, Acts 7:55, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And when the occasion demands it, Jesus becomes visible. And now Stephen has a full look. Jesus lived inside him, but now he sees the Lord Jesus. When the Holy Spirit spoke to Philip, Acts 8:29, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up, join this chariot." Philip didn't make a decision, "I think I'll go look for a eunuch." He had no clue about that. It was God. It was Jesus. It was the Holy Spirit in him. And when Jesus spoke audibly from heaven to Saul of Tarsus, Acts 9:4, he fell to the ground. He heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." He's still alive. It's still Jesus. But when the occasion required it, he made himself known. In Acts 16, verse 6 and 7, they passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. How did God stop them? How did he forbid them? And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. How'd that happen? When they needed it, it became very obvious. When Paul was giving his testimony before the hostile Jews in Jerusalem, he gave this testimony, Acts 22, verse 17. "It happened when I returned to Jerusalem. I was praying in the temple. I fell into a trance and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" It's still Jesus. And when the occasion requires it, he either appears or speaks audibly. Acts 22:21, "He said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And so, in the book of Acts, mostly you can't see Jesus because he's living in his people. But sometime when it's required, he'll show up, he'll give a vision, he'll speak, and they'll know that it's the Lord. Acts 23:11, "On the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side. 'Take courage, as you've already witnessed to me and to my cause at Jerusalem, you must witness at Rome also.'" And so the book of Acts, for the most part, it was Jesus secretly doing his work through his children. Now, it looks like at the gate called Beautiful, it looks like Peter reaches down with his right hand and raises up a crippled man. Later, when he prayed in Acts chapter 4, he said, "Lord, continue to stretch forth your hand and raise people up." But if you just look with these eyes, you say, "Wow, look what Peter did." Peter didn't do it. Jesus did it. Jesus was living in Peter. The Apostle Paul told the lame man at Lystra, he was also lame from his birth, and Paul said, "Stand upright on your feet." And he did. Who did the miracle? Was it Paul? No, it was Jesus. But all the people, all they could see was Paul. And so the people said, "The gods have come to earth. They've shown up as men, and they began to worship Barnabas and Paul, and Paul began to rip his clothes. He said, no, don't worship us. It's not us. It's Jesus in us. He's the one doing the work. That's where Acts is different than the Gospels, because now he's living inside. And all through Acts, Jesus is doing what he did in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's healing the sick, but now through his people. He's raising the dead, but now through his people. He's casting out demons, but now through his people. He's conquering strongholds, but now through his people. And all that we see in the book of Acts, in thrilling reality, we see in Joshua in story form. It's exactly the same. The theme of Joshua is only Jesus can do it. Only Jesus can lead me to Jesus. But now Joshua takes a turn and says, watch carefully, because now he's going to do it through his people. He's doing now. That's why I say Joshua is wonderfully related to the book of Acts. In Acts, he uses human instruments. In Joshua, he's using human instruments. And even in Joshua, at critical times, when it's necessary, he will appear. Like when they needed to see that special miracle. And we're going to look at some of the miracles in the book of Joshua as well. All right, hold that, please. And let me show you how Joshua is also related to the book of Ephesians. It's related to that wonderful epistle. The book of Joshua, as you know, is a book about the promised inheritance. God had promised 500 years before that they would get that land. Genesis 13, verse 14 and 15. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. And in Joshua, that was 500 years earlier, he gave the promise. In Joshua, we have the fulfillment of that 500-year-old promise. Exodus 13:5, it will be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite on this month. And then verse 23 of chapter 11. So Joshua took the whole land according to all the Lord had spoken to Moses. Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by tribes. Joshua is a book about receiving the inheritance. 56 times in this book, we have the word inheritance. All the way through the book, inheritance, inheritance, inheritance. Of course, it's a picture. It's a material inheritance. It's ground. It's real estate. It's land. It's gold. It's silver. It's vineyards. It's orchards. It's farms. It's houses. It's physical inheritance. And it's physical enemies. They're going to actually fight real people. 31 different kings with their armies. Hittites and Amorites and Canaanites and Girgashites and Hivites and Perizzites and Jebusites and Philistines. I heard a brother giving a testimony one time, and he said, the Lord has delivered me from all the ites, and he started naming them, and he included the Mennonites. I don't think that was part of the ites. Anyway, the book of Joshua is material inheritance. The book of Ephesians is also a book about inheritance. It's also a book about warfare and conflict. But Ephesians speaks of a different kind of inheritance. It's not material. That's just a picture. It's not physical. That's just an illustration. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'm going to just turn this tape over. As Joshua speaks about the physical inheritance, now the book of Ephesians talks about the spiritual inheritance. In Joshua, where was the inheritance? And the answer is in Canaan. In Ephesians, where is the inheritance? And the answer is in heavenly places. In heavenly places. That reference to heavenly places runs all through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you would know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what's the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Chapter 2, verse 6. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3:10. So that the manifold wisdom of God may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Chapter 6, 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Everything pictured in Joshua is fulfilled in the book of Ephesians. One is physical, one is spiritual. In Joshua, Jesus led them into Jesus using human instruments. In Ephesians, Jesus leads us into life in Jesus in heavenly places. In order for them to enjoy the inheritance in the Old Testament, they had to abide in Canaan. In order to enjoy the spiritual blessings in the New Testament, we have to abide in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jesus led them into Canaan in the Old Testament. Jesus leads us into Jesus in the New Testament. Ephesians 1:17-23, you get a chance. I was going to say read it, but since it's a prayer, if you get a chance, pray it. All right. There's still a conflict going on in the book of Ephesians, but listen to chapter 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against powers, against the world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. You'll be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. So as in Joshua, Joshua relates to Acts in that he's still working, but through his people. It relates to the book of Ephesus, to the Ephesians, that we are in Christ and we inherit the whole land of milk and honey. Our cup overflows. It's all blessings. Nothing is lacked. We don't have some blessings in Christ in heavenly places. We don't have most blessings in Christ. We don't have pretty nearly all blessings in Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What an inheritance in Christ. And Ephesians develops Joshua by giving us the spiritual side. It begins with the inheritance and it ends with the warfare. And that's what Joshua does. And he's just doing the same thing that is in this book of Ephesians. I want to show you one other book as we get ready to conclude our introduction. It's also related to the book of Hebrews. To the book of Hebrews. In fact, Joshua is actually mentioned by name in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 3:16. Who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Those who were disobedient, we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Hebrews 4:8. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a rest for the people of God. The one who's entered his rest has himself rested from his works, as God did from his. And so Joshua didn't give them real rest. It was just a picture of rest. Jesus gives us real rest, spiritual rest. Hebrew calls attention over and over to entering into his rest. Chapter 4, verse 9. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The one who's entered his rest has himself rested from his works, as God did from his. I like to call Joshua, and this is the advance, I like to call Joshua the fight of faith. Some people want to study Joshua. They say, wow, that's all about warfare. I'll bet we'll learn a lot about spiritual warfare studying the book of Joshua, because there's so much about it. Joshua is the fight of faith. But the book of Ephesians, and especially Hebrews, talks about the rest of faith. And so there is a fight of faith, and there's also a rest of faith. Hebrews continually invites us, enter into his rest. Enter, not a rest he gives, the rest he has. God's at rest. How concerned do you think he is about anything going on in your life? He's not concerned at all. He's in control. You can have that same freedom. You can be as unconcerned about what's going on in your life as God is unconcerned about what's going on. If you enter into rest, that is this wonderful inheritance. So Joshua describes the fight of faith, and Hebrews and Ephesians describes the rest of faith. Ephesians 6:10-11. Be strong in the Lord, the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Ephesians is also about warfare, but here's the difference. We are armored. We have the armor of God. That's not the armor he gives. It's the armor of God. God's the armor. Paul looked at the Roman in his armor and he said, wow, that just looks like the Christian in his God. God is the armor. But what's he doing in his armor? Is he fighting? Ephesians 6:13. Take up the full armor of God so you may be able to resist, having done everything to stand. That's the rest of faith. He's just standing. Let me tell you the difference between the fight of faith and the rest of faith. I'll start with the rest of faith. What is the rest of faith? The rest of faith is believing with all your heart that God has already done everything that you need for this present moment, everything that you need for the past, and everything you need for the future and all the ages of eternity. It's already done. That's the rest of faith. Believing that God has already done everything I need for this moment, everything past, everything future, even into eternity. Okay, that's the rest of faith. What's the fight of faith? The fight of faith is taking a rugged stand on the rest of faith. You follow what I'm saying?
Yep, yep.
If you take a rugged stand, if you believe that God has already done everything you need for this moment, all the past and all the ages of eternity, you'll understand the fight of faith because you will be opposed. And you will be opposed mostly by Christians. They don't want to hear that it's all done. Everybody wants to do something. It's like the transfiguration. When it said Peter didn't know what to do, so he made a suggestion. Let's build something. When you don't know what to do, you want to build something. You want to start something. And so the fight of faith is taking a rugged stand on the rest of faith. And you go through the book of Hebrews. I'm just going to refer to the verses on your sheet. I'm not going to read them. In chapter 7, 24 and 25, he always lives to make intercession. In other words, he's alive and he is watching over you. And in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, it says that he has a ministry. This priest in heaven is active. He's ministering. Every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every week of every month in the whole year, he is watching over you. He is watching over me. And you can rest in that. That's the rest of faith. That's what he is calling us to. And so Hebrews is also like Joshua. Joshua is like Acts in that God's doing it through his people. Joshua's like Ephesians in that it tells about a rich inheritance that we have. And it's like Hebrews in telling us that God wants us to rest and he will do everything for us. Now, the picture, as you know, is never as great as the reality. You could take 10,000 Canaans and you could multiply, use your imagination, picture all of the trees and all of the orchards and all of the smells and all of the tastes and all of the victories in the land, and you're still going to fall infinitely short of the Lord Jesus and your inheritance in him. And so as we get ready to close, what I want to do, and this will close our introduction, since Jesus is a picture of the land, and the land is just a little picture, in the book of Deuteronomy, God gives us three pictures. What is the land into which I'm going? What can I expect? What does it look like? Now, this is just a picture, Old Testament. Let me give you those three descriptions. The first is chapter 6, Deuteronomy, verses 10 and 11. It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give you. Now, he's going to describe it. Great and splendid cities, which you did not build, houses full of good things, which you did not fill, hewn cisterns, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. You're going into a land where everything is already done for you. That's the picture that he gives in this beautiful thing. Great and splendid cities, but you didn't build them. Houses full, but you didn't fill them. Cisterns dug, but you didn't dig them. Orchards and vineyards, you didn't plant them. Everything is done for you. It's all by grace. It's all finished. So when you go into the land, leave your hammer home. Leave your shovel home. Leave your hoe home. Leave your plowshares home. We don't need all these tools. In fact, if any part of your Christian life has the tool mark, it's because he has this personality. It's because of his temperament. It's because of his education. It's because he has a gift. It's because he has a way with kids. If you can see a human tool mark on anything in your life, then you probably are missing the message of Christ. The message of Christ is, there is only one explanation for my life, and that's Jesus. One explanation for your life. That's a miracle. If in any way your life can be explained other than the Lord Jesus, you need to take forward steps in the knowledge of Christ. So that's the first description of him. And if you notice, that's the book of Acts, that he's done it all, and he's going to just continue to do it. The second description's in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, verse 7. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat, and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land. All of that description is just a picture. You lack nothing. And now in Christ Jesus, in the reality, in heavenly places, you lack nothing. Brooks and fountains and springs flowing in the valley, wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates and olive oil and gold and silver and copper and iron. It's all yours in Christ Jesus. That's second description is Ephesians. You see how that's every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Deuteronomy 8:10, when you've eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land. When you enter into this life, which is Christ, the life of milk and honey, then in everything you'll give thanks and you'll just be praising God all the time. That's where Joshua wants to take us in picture form. But of course, the reality is Christ. The third description, and we'll close with this, Deuteronomy 11, 10 to 12. The land in which you're entering to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. That reference to watering it with your foot, when in Egypt the Nile would overflow, you know, and they had that water, the Nile, the crescent, but that was only for about 3 months. And so they had irrigation and they had foot pumps. And they would pump the water. And that's how they had to do it in Egypt. But the land into which you're about to cross is a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. And so this land is supplied from above. This is Hebrews. This is the rest. This is the ministry. This, the mediator of the new covenant, is continually working. Deuteronomy 11:12, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. He wants to bring you into the land and let you bring others into the land, where all the work is already done, where you are blessed with every spiritual blessing, and where the eyes of the Lord are never off, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. This is just a little picture of Jesus. Multiply that times infinity, and you'll get close to the reality. Well, we'll close there. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word and how you have described what is ours for the taking. Thank you for the gift, which is the land. And we thank you that our Lord Jesus is planning to lead us into the life that is Jesus, and then to prepare us to help others to be led into that same life. Work that in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.